As I've often said and say again, God's orchestrations are absolutely marvelous and miraculous. You see, the contact that had come through working with the folks in Peru, the contacts we had with the Pentagon, would eventually be a blessing to the Kurdish people. We talked about the Kurds in Dallas and them picketing in downtown, you know, carrying signs and carrying pictures of their people's plight and chanting, "Christian America, how can you let these things happen and do nothing? Where's your Bible? Don't you believe it? Help our people." Well, like I said, TBM had no idea how to help, but we did know how to pray, and we did. In God's orchestration of his work, he had begun my preparation 3 years in advance. Our church, the Fielder Road Baptist Church in Arlington, Texas, had been asked by the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention to pray for the Kurdish people. I had no idea who they were. All I knew was they were an unreached people group in the Middle East. My wife, a church staff member, and I put them on our prayer list, and we had been praying for the Kurds for 3 years. The voice and its manner and the phone call that came sounded very familiar. It was my contact at the Pentagon. He began, "Dr. Lanou, I know your heart. You're a real humanitarian. It is great to work with you on the Peru project. I'm calling to offer you an opportunity to join us in a very important project. No doubt you've heard of the Kurdish problem. Our President Bush has authorized us to start a project called Desert Comfort to help them. Will you join us?" I was really stunned because he used the same phraseology and things that I did in Dr. Dupuy's letter to the president. It had been repeated to me. And to be asked to assist in such a great ministry was a direct answer to prayer. I responded, "This is an enormous task. What would you need from us?" He replied, "Blankets. We need lots of warm blankets. We plan to drop them to the Kurds in the mountains by helicopter. Will you help?" When I told him he needed to talk to my supervisor, he said, "No. I have worked with you, I trust you, and I do not want too many names on the table." I said, "Well, call back in the morning because I need to pray about it, and I'll give you an answer." The staff was having a mid-morning coffee break in the conference room. I sat down and said, "Bob, I've just had a call from our contact at the Pentagon. He wants us to help the Kurds in Iraq with blankets. It's a part of President Bush's Desert Comfort Project. What do you think?" "I don't know what to do, Johnny. Let's pray." And we did. We prayed until noon. I told him I'd been praying for the Kurds for 3 years, and I suspected God was up to something. I said, "Bob, I sense God's leadership. Where can we find blankets? Johnny, would you please start looking around for blankets?" Bob asked. After thinking a bit, I remembered a blanket factory in North Carolina that I passed every time I went to the Ridgecrest Baptist Conference Center. I replied, "Bob, the only factory I know is the Beacon Blanket Company in Swannanoa, North Carolina." He said, "I wonder where Elvin Howell in the River Ministry gets his blankets that he distributes along the Texas-Mexican border." "Well, he said, "You know, John, I'll be with Elman in a luncheon in just a few minutes, and I need to clear my desk for action when I return." And well, after Bob returned from the lunch, he said, "Johnny, Elman said he used the Beacon Blanket Company and gave me their phone number. God is all over this thing. Let's get going." Before quitting time, if there is such a thing in ministry, Bob had gotten the blanket company to sell us every blanket in stock for the cost of the material only. That was $48,000 worth. Now enough to fill three tractor trailer rigs. He had Kidd contacted the North Carolina Baptist men for their help in labeling every blanket in every box, telling the recipients this was a gift from the Baptist Christians in America. Man, when Bob was convinced of God's will in the ministry, he was a Tennessee tornado in moving into it. Well, when the Pentagon called the next morning, I convinced our contact to talk to Bob and to cut me out of the loop. He asked Bob for our decision. Bob, who always is double-tasking, was opening mail while taking the call. Mr. Dixon, will TBM help us? Asked the contact. When Bob told him, yes, and we're already ordered 3 18-wheelers full of blankets. startled voice, the person asked, how much did it cost? Bob told him it was $48,000. Our contact responded, how did you do that? We've checked out your organization. You're a small religious group with a small budget. How can you afford that much of an unbudgeted expense? Well, as the man was asking these questions, Bob opened a letter and a check for $4,800 slid out on the desk. And it said, for anything that God leads you to do today. Bob's reply to this man's asked question from the Pentagon, well, we did not have the money, but the Heavenly Father told us to do it. He sent 10% of it today as mail, and I'm sure he'll send the rest of it as needed. If you need more blankets, just let us know. There was silence on the line. Then the man said, thank you, and hung up. Well, Baptist Press picked up the story. We began to get calls from everywhere, even North Dakota, asking where to send donated blankets. We received a call from the Pentagon telling us to stop our appeal for blankets because the Andrews Air Force Base has trucks filled with blankets lined up out the gate. Little did we know that all we had seen was only an introduction to a ministry with the Kurds. The Kurds were only permitted to cross one border in their flight for refuge, the Iranian border. God was about to open Iran to us. Iran is a place where no Americans had been for 13 years. I mentioned that request for our church to pray for the Kurds. It came from a missionary assigned to work for the Kurds. Well, since he could not serve in Iraq, he was working with the Kurds in England. It was Mr. Mike Stroop. Mike had been one of Texas Baptist Men's Royal Ambassador High School summer staffers years earlier. Now, years later, he was serving an unreached people group. Perhaps I should explain that an unreached people group is an ethnic group where the gospel of Jesus Christ as the Son of God has not been introduced. The Kurds heard about Jesus from the Quran, where he's called a prophet of Allah. They had not been introduced to Jesus as the Son of God. Mike saw the Kurdish flight into Iran and realized Iran had no facilities to care for the refugees. He prayed for a plan, an opening to get into the country to the refugees while the emergency was in progress. The problem was the U.S. had no diplomatic relations with Iran. After their revolution and deposing the Shah, they held our embassy personnel hostages for 444 days. Later, the U.S. accidentally shot down one of their airliners loaded with pilgrims going to Mecca. They hated us big time. Mike called Bob Dixon and said, Bob, I'm on my way to the Iranian embassy in London to introduce myself as a representative of Global Partners, an international humanitarian aid organization. What can I promise them that we can deliver? I do not want to embarrass Jesus by saying too much. Bob told him that we had an airlift kitchen, water purifiers, and medical clinic resources through our medical and dental fellowship. Mike went to a quick print office, I think, and printed letterhead business cards. He presented himself as the Global Partners representative in England. They said they had never heard of the group, and Mike persisted, saying, "Well, there are 14 million people are our backers." That was the total of the Southern Baptists at the time. When he offered mobile kitchens and water purifiers and a medical clinic, they could not resist. It took 2 days to get approval for the group to serve in Iran. God was working in a powerful and miraculous way. Mike Stroup called our TBM office from London, told us he had permission to bring 3 mobile kitchens and 12 workers. Bob turned to me and said, "Johnny, find me 12 men to staff these crews and work out the logistics, will you, so we can transport them and the equipment to Iran." My thoughts were, where could I find 12 men to go into a country where the last Americans there spent 444 days as hostages? Where will I find 12 men whose wives will let them go to a country where they might be held hostage, expelled, or killed? I expressed these thoughts to Bob, and he said, "God is in this. We're to help these people. Talk to the Father about it." And I did. The first 11 men whom I called, or who called me as volunteers, said they were willing and ready. Well, I was at my desk looking for the 12th man. Dixon stuck his head in, said, "How many you got, John?" I said, "I have 11. "Okay, Johnny, you go as number 12 and lead the group." "Yes, sir," I replied. Wow. Out of the prayer room and the operating center onto the battlefield. Well, I had to be reassured by the Father that this was an assignment from Him and not an impulsive assignment made on the basis of need. I learned a lesson a long time ago that apparent need does not constitute a calling of God to personally meet that need. A person could have a fragmented and an ineffective life responding to every need that arose. We need to be directed by God in our assignments. Another lesson that I shall repeat many times in this book is always to be certain of God's leadership in an event. I've learned Satan will often prompt you to do something that looks good, and he does that in order to keep you from doing what is best. As I've said, if he cannot keep you from living the Christian life, he will lead you, help you get off true course as many degrees as he can. And that is what good can become as the enemy of the best. As I prayed, asking the Lord for his leadership and assurance, I asked for scripture on which I could lean during the operation. Immediately, I was directed to Psalm 91. My daily Bible study was not in that section of scripture, nor was it in my Sunday message preparation. It was a clear message in my head, though. Read Psalm 91. I was obedient to the message. It's the warrior's psalm. It is packed with reassurance for the one who walks with God on the battlefield. My thoughts were of my wife, Dr. L. As I walked into our home, how was I going to break the news to her? Our daughter was planning her wedding. Our son was a third-year medical student doing a medical rotation in Zimbabwe. And now our husband was going to Iran. Wow. She met me at the door with her wonderfully warm embrace and lingering kiss. Woo. Wow. After all, we'd only been married 37 years, and the excitement of it all had not dimmed in the least. We hold no secrets, and we communicate freely. So I told her, "Honey, God's sending me to Iran." She replied, "I know, darling." Wow. My surprise question was, "Who told you?" "I just discovered it today," she said. "God told me last week." To reassure her, I said, "Well, God gave me a scripture for the trip. It is," and she said, "Psalm 91. He gave me that also last week. I've begun to memorize it so I can pray through it every day for you while you're gone. Clearly, it is a promise for you." I must confess my sinful envy at this point. One of my desires is to be so close to God that he will tell me something before he tells her. Evidently, I'm not there yet. Well, a tornado of activity began at the Texas Baptist Men's office. the Baptist General Convention basement parking area. Whew, man, we had one airlift kitchen, but we needed three. We needed to redesign it and build others to fit the particular needs of a desert or mountainous area. We needed three trailer-mounted water purifiers with diesel engines. A company had just come by to sell me one a month before. We never had used one, and they were $25,000 each. And I told them we just didn't need it, and I sent them away. However, they insisted on leaving me a demonstration video and brochures. I tossed them onto my overloaded desk. Folks, when I say overloaded desk, I really mean it. As a matter of fact, I asked my secretary one day to help me clean it, and she replied, "Oh, I would love to, Dr. John. I love archaeology." That rascal. Well, the company was shocked by my order of three $25,000 units. They promised to deliver in a week. I did not know that the only unit they had ever produced was the one demonstration unit in the video. I went to the factory, as they called it. It's a large garage with a small office in the corner. I went there every day to monitor their progress and to be sure that we were getting our money's worth in quality. They kept their word. They kept their word to ship them in a week, but they were not completely ready. Some of the workers put their tools on the trailer, the shipping trailer, and worked on these things while they were in transit to South Bend, Indiana. The work of the Holy Spirit was evident in our planning. We spent hours in prayer. We prayed for His guidance and preparation, for circumstances we had never experienced, for answers to questions yet to be asked, for solutions to problems before they arose, and for wisdom. An example of the type of details to which we had to pay attention would be the trailer hitches. On the trailer-borne water purifiers, there were standard 2-inch ball hitches. Well, will the trucks and cars in Iran have this type of hitch? What if theirs is metric? Do they use a pendle hitch, which is a steel ring welded to the trailer tongue that fits into a clamp on the bumper of the towing vehicle, like the military? Or will they have a hitch at all? We devised a 12-inch piece of channel steel with bolt holes in one end, ball hitch in the middle, and a pendle ring on the end. The ball could be inserted into the hitch, bolted to the tongue, and leaving the pendle ring firmly attached to the front. If there was no hitch at all on the vehicle, a piece of chain could be wrapped around the bumper and fastened through the pendle ring with a bolt. The same type of problems were faced with the propane systems, water storage systems, electrical systems, and collecting every imaginable tool needed to modify all these systems to meet unknown needs or circumstances. Folks, prayer was the key. Looking at the project with hindsight, it was amazing how we used everything we took and met every challenge. God provided things in Iran that expanded and benefited the ministry in an unusual way that could only be credited to Him. The kitchen preparation was done simultaneously with preparations for the crew. They needed to be prepared for mountain camping with food, clothing, and shelter. Mountaineering gear was also taken in case we had to exit the country on foot through the Zagros Mountains. I'm a basic mountaineering instructor, and several in our group were campcraft instructors. Two of the men were experienced mountain guides. This equipment was kept separate in a duffel bag, which I kept with me. I have a fascination with maps, and everywhere I go, I always have maps, several different kinds of maps. I use the aviation charts, both the sectional chart and world aeronautical. I use the Atlas, National Geographic maps, and nautical charts, and all sorts of charts. In countries that are unfriendly, where maps might be considered espionage, I memorize the needed data and leave the maps outside the country. This was the case with Iran. One huge problem for us was dietary information about the Kurds. What was their staple diet? Are there any dietary taboos? What spices do they use? How much food do they expect for a meal? What is the simplest meal to prepare and the quickest way to save on fuel and help us feed the most people at the same time? For answers, we turned to the Kurds, some of the demonstrators, and they directed us to the Kurdish restaurant owner. He was the leader of the Dallas Kurdish community. When they heard about our ministry, they were going over to Iran. The Dallas Kurds sent a delegation to our office. They insisted we take one of their young men as an interpreter. His name was Mafa Barzani. He was the nephew of the leader of the Kurds in northern Iraq. He was fluent in English, in German, in Arabic, and Farsi, and several dialects of the Kurdish languages. He was a taxi driver at the Dallas-Fort Worth Airport and a gold mine of assistance in our project. But he was a Muslim. In my experience, being short-handed on personnel and resources is not nearly as detrimental as having a team member who is not spiritually, attitudinally, and morally up to the challenge. So I said, I'm sorry, we can't take him. Boy, that created a minor riot in the conference room. I finally got him quiet again and answered their question as to why not. Well, I said, he's a Muslim. This is a Christian group. They said, what's that got to do with it? And Mafa shouted, yes, what has that got to do with it? I explained to the group that Christians conduct themselves in different manner in certain circumstances. I told them if someone curses us, we smile. Someone spits in our face, we smile and walk on. Mafa was staring at the floor, contemplating our commitments. And he replied, I will do anything to help my people. I continued, Mafa, if someone slaps our face, we turn the other cheek. His struggle was evident. When he looked up at me with preparation streaming down his face, he stated with affirmation, I will do anything to help my people. I told him there was one more essential requirement. Mafa, we Christians pray often, and we pray about everything. You must join us in our prayer meetings. You may pray to Allah or anybody else, but you must join us in our prayer time and stay with us till we finish. He gave me a stern look and replied, Dr. Lanou, I will do anything to help my people. I asked the group, was Mafa a man of his word? And if he was a man who was absolutely trustworthy, they all swore that he was. I trusted them, and Mafa was a tremendous blessing. Rather than give our technical list of all the equipment and preparation, just think of everything we were taking. Imagine backup systems, modifications to make things work with European and Oriental plumbing and electricity, and stocks of copper and rubber tubing with fittings in case we had to build new systems. Oh, we prayed a lot. All of this had to be organized, inventory, labeled with a crate manifest, transported, that's a real problem. No airline or charter company would touch a cargo for Iran. Oh man, we really prayed a lot. And God intervened in a magnificent way, in a way that would bring glory to Him and to Him alone. 2 years before this event, Dr. Lester E. Summerall, an Assembly of God evangelist, came out of his prayer room in South Bend, Indiana office and said, while I was in there praying, God told me to buy a Hercules. What is that? One of his staff members, a former Air Force fighter pilot, said, well, that's a C-130 military cargo plane. Lester asked, how many motors? Four, the pilot said. Will it haul a lot of food to hungry people? When the pilot gave an affirmation, Lester said, well, go buy one. The LaCie Ministries organization found one in Florida, an A model C-130. It had belonged to a South American country, and ownership had been transferred because of a mechanic's lien. They couldn't afford to pay the bill. It took an act of Congress, I was told, to get it released to a nonprofit organization. I believe Dr. Summerall invested $1,200,000 in it. And that was an amazing commitment to fighting world hunger by an evangelistic association. Well, the plan called for the freight to be loaded on the Lucia hangar in South Bend, Indiana, and airlifted to Stansted Airport near London. The crew was divided into two groups. Each group was to travel to London by commercial airlines several days apart. The first flight was to leave from Dallas. The other group, led by retired Marine Lieutenant Colonel Jim Ferguson, would leave later from Atlanta, Georgia. Jim was the disaster relief director for the Brothers Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. One of the members of Jim's crew was a retired Air Force Colonel, Cal Jones. Both men were Vietnam veterans. Another member of the group was a retired Air Force navigator, Warren Hart. I felt it was best to put the veterans together in case Iran had a problem with their military histories. Well, my group traveled first, and we were forced to spend the night in Cincinnati, Ohio because of bad weather. We spent the extra night in prayer. During the night, God gave us reassurance in the scriptures. In the margin of my travel Bible, you'll find a notation, Iran 5:19-91. Beside it, 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Well, we arrived in London several days before the second group, met with a group of 30 people who were working with the Iranians in and out of Iran. No one used their real names for fear of discovery in case there was an agent from Iran that had gotten into the group. They helped us with the Iranian customs, ways to work with Iranian bureaucrats, and many other important things. But I believe our Kurdish Muslim interpreter made some people feel uneasy. Well, after the rest of the team arrived, we went to the Iranian embassy to get our visas. Oh, there was panic at the embassy. Oh my goodness. When 12 Americans and one Kurd walked in, and it had been 13 years since a group of Americans applied for visas, I explained to the officials our mission and advised them of the agreement with Global Partners. There were hurried conversations in Farsi among the officials. Finally, one stammered, it'll be at least 21 days before we can do this. I explained the urgency that there was, and the Kurdish refugee emergency was so important, and they could not wait 21 days, and they repeated their decision. Well, we went to the street and went out in front of the embassy. Standing on the sidewalk, I called the group to circle up for a prayer meeting. It must have been quite a sight to the embassy personnel to see 13 men form a huddle with their arms around each other's shoulders, bowing their heads for prayer in front of the building. Mafa pushed his ball cap to the back of his head. He bowed his head for our prayer and heard him mutter to himself, "My grandfather was killed when my father was 3 years old. My father was killed when I was 6 years old. It's always a Barzani butt that gets the first bullet, and this is a dangerous action to pray in this place." When the prayer was complete, I told the men to wait in the foyer while I went into the office. I told them we need it again, and they said, let's see what God's done. Well, the official said, "I told you it would take at least 10 days to get these visas." I reminded him of the urgency and asked him to consider it. Went back out on the sidewalk for another prayer, and we came back from that prayer. The man said, I can't get it before 10 o'clock in the morning." We thanked him profusely and rejoiced in God, and we planned for our departure. But that's another story, and I'll tell you that in the next podcast. God bless you. We continue in this podcast about the work in Iran for the BAM earthquake that killed so many people. I told you about getting the team together in the previous podcast and getting the orientation done. And then the old Russian Ilyushin 16 that we had to charter, that was really ready for the boneyard. Well, our plane landed in Bamiran and it taxied to the terminal. I told the team to stay in the plane and watch what happened to me before deplaning. As I descended the stairs, I was met by a policeman who demanded my papers very angrily. He asked what we were doing in Iran. I told him we were the crew to operate the Alabama disaster kitchen. He shouted, "Alabama kitchen? Welcome to BAM!" And he gave me a big bear hug and kissed me on both cheeks. It was a whole lot better than the automatic weapon reception we received in 1991. Thank God for Alabama Baptists who are Alabama Baptists in Iran. What I told him in Iranian language, he thought was, "I have the God is with us kitchen." God has a sense of humor. By the time we unloaded the plane and loaded the trucks and drove to the camp, the Alabama team was hurrying to leave. The plane had a limited amount of time it could remain on the airport, and they didn't want to miss it. Normally, we spend a day with the crew for debriefing and introduction to their methods of operation, but we barely had time to introduce ourselves and pray for their safe trip home. A total of 30 minutes. But because of the Alabama kitchen, our entry was smooth and well-coordinated. Our acquaintance with and the previous disaster response work with the Alabama team, that aided in the handoff, and the similarities of our equipment was very, very helpful. Alabama introduced us to the 8 Iranian Christians who were helping the Alabama team and would be helping us until their replacements arrived in a few days. Then he explained how they had been operating. The Iranian Christian Fellowship team consisted of 4 men and 4 women. This meant we had to observe a strict Muslim protocol in our work, in our personal relationships. The men had to avoid being near the women's tent. If we worked together, there would be no touching to help each other. When food serving time came, the refugees formed 2 lines. One line was for the women who came for their family's ration, and a line for the men. The women served the women and the men served the men. We had to avoid being near the women's tent if their doorway was not shut. We had to have our worship outside if we were together. Sleeping bags were used at night, but due to the daily sandstorms, you had to cover your sleeping bag with a blanket for when you left them for the day, or they'd be full of sand at night. The nights were freezing cold, but working with the stoves during the day was a hot job. We were in and out of our jackets all day long. We frequently had to use our bandana handkerchiefs as dust masks. Keeping the grit out of the food was a major priority. One of the Iranian Christian Fellowship men was a great cook. He was able to cook massive amounts of food with the local flavor. The very large stoves and pots we brought from Dubai enabled him to increase the kitchen's output of food to match the growing demand. Several things were increasing the demand of the food service. One was the addition of a new camp being constructed in the area. It was being added to daily. We eventually were asked to build a kitchen in that camp to care for the demand there. The 2 camps required 6,000 meals twice a day. Another factor was the news was spreading about our refugee camps, where there was food, shelter, and water. Many small villages around BAM had been hit as hard as BAM, but the Iranian leaders had not taken them into consideration, and the survivors from those villages began flocking to our camps. It was so sad. A school was started in a large tent near us. Abraham Shepherd had placed the kitchen in the perfect place. The kitchen was out of the traffic area, yet close enough for easy access for food service. He placed the other aid groups on the other side of our group in the staging area. The Iranian army put their camp behind us, giving us a protected perimeter. Our clinic tent was also behind the kitchen, between the army and our back door. This was a great place, Lord, because so many of the soldiers had lacerations and other injuries to be treated. John 2, my son said, Dad, I've sewed up so many Iranian soldiers, I think I'll send their government a bill. One man came into camp with his scalp severely lacerated. My son, John 2, ran to the Médecins Sans Frontières, that's the French Doctors Without Borders group, and traded some antibiotics for some lidocaine. He returned and stitched him up. When he finished bandaging his head, John removed his own ball cap and put it on his head over the wound to protect it. The man went ballistic with joy. John, too, did not know what it meant to the man in that culture for him to take his own hat off and give it to him for protection. God was at work. The man was in charge of the heavy equipment for our area. He came back with a backhoe tractor and helped move stuff. He came with a bulldozer and leveled our staging area. When it came time for us to leave, he brought a truck for our luggage and a bus for the team. Ooh, it pays to have new friends in low places. Our team provided snacks and lunch for the school children and lots of tea. Everyone in camp knew that our teapot was always open for business. The people were constantly coming for a cup of, or a bowl of tea. This provided an opportunity for personal contact. They'd been taught that America was the great Satan, and Americans were evil, greedy, disciples of the great Satan. Yet they found us loving them, old white men working to serve them, giving them free food, serving them hot tea around the clock, and always serving with a smile. This really opened their hearts toward us. You see, the love of God, there's no defense against it. Now let me tell you the other side of the story. We were so well received and well liked, it gave the authorities an embarrassing problem. Yes, we were too popular to be run out of camp. No one could do our job. Yet there was constant pressure on the camp leaders from the rulers in Tehran to get us out of the country. Our lives in ministry made their lying about America very evident. When the Alabama team left, the authorities were amazed by their work and their reception. So they began to clamp down on our group to squeeze us out or find reasons to make us leave. However, we had two secret weapons, our age and prayer. As a matter of fact, in my tent, I had prepared an area with a mat, which was my place of prayer. Anytime there was a problem, a need, a disturbance, confusion, conflict, danger, supply problem, a distressed worker, or a relationship that needed attention, I would go to my tent. There I'd get on my knees with my face to the ground and seek the Father's face first, and then seek His hand. Without fail, problems were solved, needs were met, disturbances were quelled, wisdom covered confusion, resolution came to conflict, danger was met with courage, supplies were available, stresses relieved, and relationships were anointed with unity. The only way to lead a team like this, on a project like this, in a country like this, is on your knees. After all, this project was His, not ours. Therefore, we sought to be obedient instead of successful by our terms. You see, it really was a God thing. My son was the youngest of our group at 42. The others were from 60 to 75 years old. I was 70. When the group got off the plane and all but one gray hair, and everybody, everybody had a gray beard or gray hair. Abraham prayed, "Oh God, why did you send me such a group of old men? Surely at their age, they cannot keep up with the work to be done. Lord, this is a mess." He did not know that a group of old men were work-hardened old characters, well-trained, highly experienced disaster relief workers who were tough as leather boots and were able to work 16 hours and 18 hours a day with a smile all the while. He also did not realize that when the Iranians saw us, they said, This bunch of old men are too old to be CIA, FBI, or spies. They're probably harmless. We will let them work, but we will watch them very closely. The Islamic Seminary, a very fundamental Muslim school, was located to our north. Some of our inspectors and visitors were from that facility. We had to be on alert at all times and refer everyone to Abraham if they asked questions. Our job was to keep working and keep smiling, but it did not always work out as planned. Every day, at varying times, a man would come with four other men. He was loud, demanding, and a pushy inquisitor. Always wanted to know where everyone on the team was immediately. He wanted to be sure that none of us were out among the people. One afternoon, he came wearing his friendliest face and asked him to borrow some Western magazines. I told him we did not have any magazine, books, or Western newspapers with us. He kept pushing. You must have some. What are your people reading? I replied, look at my workers. They're old. They work from daylight until dark. When the work is done, they go to bed and sleep. I would not let them bring books and magazines. They have no time for reading. He stepped back, looked around the kitchen and my crew. He grunted and walked away. My experience in Iran during Desert Storm paid off. American printed material was considered Satanist propaganda. To import it meant a death sentence, and I knew that. Every few days, the camp commander called a meeting of all the NGOs and non-governmental organizations, all their representatives, or their leader representatives. He would gather at the same tent that served as headquarters for the mullah staff. The people sat around the tent, a tent wall, in a cross-legged manner, being careful not to let anyone see the bottom of their shoe or sole to their foot. That would have been an insult. As rigid as my joints were, I usually carried a shawl or a blanket and put it over my feet. The meeting would begin with a message of gratitude. Then there'd be a question and answer time. They tried to surface and solve camp problems. There would be a message from the mullah explaining the latest news and situation update. And after the first week of meetings, there was always very polite, gracious explanation of why we would not be needed soon. So make preparations to close our kitchen and leave. The exchange would go like this. The camp director, your workers have done a good work for the people, and we're grateful. At this point, however, we have provided a tent for every family, and your service will not be needed soon. You should make preparations to return to your home. Me. My team and I are grateful to you and the Islamic Republic of Iran for the privilege of serving your people. You've been so kind to us and so helpful. They brought us a pickup truck load of bread every day. The bread looked like a thin pizza crust and was about 18 inches in diameter. We will be happy to return to our homes and families at your direction. You have been kind to your people by giving them a shelter tent. When we remove our kitchen, will they have a stove in their tent for cooking? Camp director looking at the other group leaders. Are any of you distributing stoves? All the leaders would give a negative response. Dr. Lanoux, there are still some problems to be solved. We'll need you a while longer. They found stoves later. In the next meeting, the exchange was identical, except they had stoves. I told them, oh, how wonderful that they were to their people and to us, and asked, do the families have cooking pots? Camp director to the group leaders, are any of you distributing cooking pots? All the leaders were given a negative response. We were told to stay. At the next meeting, the exchange was the same, except they had pots. Ask about the water buckets for dishes and sanitation. None available. We stayed. The next meeting, the exchange was the same, except now they had buckets. Ask about food for each family. Oh boy, we were allowed to stay. No food came. It was an enormous expense to feed 6,000 people twice a day, believe me. Our group stayed on for two more team changes, which was over a month. By the time the Iranian Christian Fellowship workers were capable of handling the food service by themselves. The inspector, who was constantly trying to find some reason to attack us, came storming into our camp late evening before we left. He stomped through our entire operation and living area, checking his list of our team. Some of our people were doing cleanup. Some were arranging food to cook for the next morning meal. Some were resting. He looked in the clinic tent and saw only one doctor, Dr. Walker. He charged up to Abraham, shouting, "Where is the doctor?" Repeatedly, at the top of his voice. He had a red face and was furious. Abraham had a look of panic on his face. He asked me, "Where's Dr. John?" I told him he'd gone with an Iranian doctor to donate about $10,000 worth of surgical equipment to the local hospital. Abraham shouted at me that he should not have left the camp without checking with him. Oh, he was angry and frightened as he could be. The man stormed through the entire camp, yelling at the top of his voice, "Where's the doctor? I want him here right now." Repeatedly he said that. John, too, came back while he was still storming and yelling. My son has the gift of remaining calm in any storm. He walked up to the angry inspector calmly with a smile and said, "Here I am. May I help you?" "Where have you been?" he screamed at John. "One of your wonderful doctors took me to the local clinic building, and I donated $10,000 worth of my surgical instruments. Here's the receipt." The inspector looked stunned. He quietly read the receipt, paused, and asked John, "May I see you in the clinic tent?" Abraham still looked worried. The inspector came from the clinic tent with a smile on his face, speaking quietly with John. After he left, Abraham asked John, what happened? My son smiled and said, "Well, he had a bad case of acid reflux, and we had nothing in our pharmacy kit to help him, so I told him I had the same problem, and I would give him my medicine because I did not want him to suffer." He looked surprised and started smiling and thanked me and left. Abraham looked relieved, but he was emotionally drained. And I know why. Because the four men with the inspector were discussing in Farsi whether they should shoot us now or wait till after dark to kill us. Well, when I called Abraham in Athens, Greece, to interview him for this chapter, when I asked about the incident, he said they found that someone was missing from our camp and began to discuss whether or not to kill us immediately, and I did not need to know that, so he didn't tell me at the time. The air charter company contacted me. The flight from BAM to Dubai, now, this time I ordered the $18,000 charter. I learned very quickly that safety wire and duct tape are not always reliable. Realizing the difficulty with our inability to brief the incoming team, I wrote a very extensive and detailed report and instruction manual. Let me shift once more to another important part of the story. As I related in the previous chapter, the prophet Daniel was told of the strong evil spirit that had power over Persia, which is Iran. Our work there in 1991 was accomplished only through God's sovereign power, working with and through men whose hearts were totally committed to God. It took 9 days of prayer for God to move us into a situation of confession, brokenness, and cleansing before he would empower us for this mission. The Texas team knew the story. They studied the wonderful booklet, Spiritual Preparation for Working in Disaster. They internalized the message that Texas Baptist men brought prayer power to the project by calling on every church in the Baptist General Convention of Texas to pray continually for us. My wife, Dr. L, has a ministry of prayer. Although she has a PhD and an EdD in education administration, her calling now is to be a prayer warrior. She spends hours each day with her notebook of prayer requests and prayer needs. I knew that she would be in prayer for me during the actual hours of my daily activities in Iran. When my wife passed away last year, I looked at her prayer list. It was 26 pages long, double column. Amazing. She prayed 2 to 3 hours a day. For years, we are not together on a mission. As I mentioned in an earlier chapter, we set a time to pray that same prayer at the same time for each other. It was sometimes called the breastplate of St. Francis. Oh, my. Ooh. You'll probably be surprised. Some of my Baptist buddies, but so be it. Prayer was the wind beneath our wings. It was the fortress of our protection. It was the source of our provision. It was the provider of our wisdom. And God was the source of our power. Whoa, lesson learned, lesson applied. We're in a situation where you're walking the razor's edge between life and death. It is God that protects you from dangers. You cannot see, from danger, you just can't see the dangers that they're there. He gives you protection for which you did not know to ask. I've realized this truth. If serving him should cause my death, it would not simply be a period of signaling the end of the story, but it would be an exclamation point at the end of my story of living for him. Well, the Iranian Christian Fellowship brothers and sisters who worked with us were my teachers. They knew if they worked with us, they would be under great scrutiny and would be in danger if we left. The brother who drove our truck and brought us all the food we served was the pastor of an Iranian church in Turkey. He came to help his people every day. He traveled to the nearest unaffected city to buy food for our camp. And every day he was followed by the police. They began stopping him and investigating him daily and giving him strong interrogation. One night he came in our prayer meeting. He confessed his fear of being arrested, perhaps even killed, because he was working with us. The Iranian team surrounded him, laid hands on him, prayed for him, and loved on him. He said, it was not death that he feared, but he was worried about his wife and children and their care. The group said that he should not worry because they would provide for them. With a broad smile, he clapped his hand and said, "All right, let's get to work." Wow, what a man. Such commitment and dedication had a profound effect on me. How could I do less? Oh my, a few weeks after the project ended, 50 of those who helped us were arrested and held in jail for over a month. During the project, we had daily devotions as a group with hymns and scripture reading. These were held in an open place in front of our tents and morning and evening. This was an opportunity for those around us to hear the scripture. Our departure day arrived and the plane taking us to Dubai would also bring the new team. People in the camp realized we were leaving and they surrounded us to tell us goodbye. They were weeping, saying that no one would care for them as we had and begged us not to leave. The school teachers came by weeping and thanking us for our kindness to the children and for loving them. They had a special program for us in the school to thank us. Oh, John Stu's laceration patient came with a truck for our luggage and a bus for our team. The plane had landed an hour earlier, giving the new team time to unload and process through customs. Police held the team away from us, would not let us communicate with them. Finally, they lined us up in the parking lot facing each other about 5 yards apart. I had to give my operations manual to a policeman who in turn gave it to the new team leader. We had a short shouted prayer for them and then they left for camp. As we got on the plane, I took some paper cups from our aircraft cardboard lunchbox, a bottle of grape juice and a folded leaf or folded loaf of flatbread for my day pack. We observed the Lord's Supper on the airport runway with in Iran. The bottle of grape juice was a minor miracle. I bought it in Dubai before I went to Iran. I bought it just for the occasion to have the remembrance on Iranian soil. The miracle was I did not drink it on those dry, dusty days. Well, we arrived in our home in Dubai and we led through one of the best debriefings I've ever experienced after a disaster. The International Mission Board team was superb. After the session was over, I went roaming in the hotel. It was like a small town. It connected to a shopping mall. Two things I do not trust in foreign countries beside the water are ground meat and milk products. Being a hamburger and ice cream creamaholic, foreign travel is tough. When I come home from a project overseas, I get through customs, walk outside, salute the flag, kiss the ground, and go get a Whataburger. Oh, God, it's so good. His word says in Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I found a McDonald's restaurant and a shop that had Bluebell ice cream from Brenham, Texas, in the hotel basement. Oh, wow, God is so good. Our trip home was an exhausting series of flights across 10 time zones. Blessed with perfect timing in London, we had 3 hours and 15 minutes to go through passport control, collect our luggage, go through customs, buy a bus ticket, wait for the bus, ride from Heathrow Airdrome in London to Gatwick Airdrome, recheck our luggage, go through the passport control, go through security at 3 stops, and get to the gate in time to hear flight 2384 for Dallas is now boarding. Our wives had set their alarms to wake up and pray for us during the time we were making this connection. This was absolutely a God thing. We were met in Dallas and Fort Worth at the airport by radio, TV, and news reporters. We answered their questions, folks, but we could not tell them the whole story. And even this account does not tell it all. Every man on the team has a story all his own. God bless you for listening, and may the Lord give you a great day. For I pray for you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.